I invite you to go ahead and be opening up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking there. It's good to see each and everyone here, and we are thankful, as has already been said, to those of you who are visiting with us. We're grateful for your presence and encouraged by it. We are picking up this morning in a series of lessons that we've been looking at the prayer that Jesus offers in response to a question in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1. The question of his disciples when they see him praying is, Lord, teach us to pray. And it's in response to that prayer. Teach us to pray. And the implication is like you pray, because it's in response to his prayer. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 because there's a more comprehensive version of that prayer that Jesus offers there in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we are looking at that sermon. This will be our last lesson dealing with that particular prayer. We'll have some other lessons as we go along. We'll probably take a break for a couple of weeks, and then I'm going to come back to the subject of prayer, looking at other prayers that people offer throughout the Scriptures, New Testament and Old Testament. But as we mentioned last week, here is Jesus laying out a pattern. I tell you, when Jesus says, here's how you do something, well, there may be other things that we want to note. There certainly are with regards to prayer. There's examples, there's instruction that we want to take into account. But when Jesus says, here's how to do it, why, you want to start right there. And you want to take note of that. And so these are sort of ground rules. These are some very basics with regards to prayer. And so what we did last week, we looked at the first part of this prayer, and I think it does break into, at least for the purposes of attention, breaks into two parts, and that is those things focus on the things above, the praise that we spoke of to God, the idea of praying for His kingdom, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we come into the second section, which focuses more on the earthly and the temporal things. And so we begin this morning then with this, give us our daily bread there in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 is where the prayer begins. We're picking up there in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And we would just say right off the bat that there is a great balance between what has just been said and what is being said here. These very lofty, very deep thoughts about the eternal things and God's will and praise to God's glory. And then all of a sudden we're talking about a very mundane thing, my daily bread. And what I suggest to you is that is not incompatible, that saying something, that praying something for my very low and seemingly insignificant daily needs is not off course with a prayer that thinks of such high things. God wants you to pray for both of those right in the same breath. And I think that we can find throughout history people who have swung the balance too far in one direction or the other. That we are spiritual beings, and any consideration of the physical is below us, beneath the Christian, and that we should always and only think of lofty things, and that, you know, mundane considerations are not worthy of us, and certainly not worthy of our conversation with God. These people would often be called ascetics. That they would put off any sort of bodily pleasure. Basically, if something gave you any kind of enjoyment, temporal enjoyment, why, you push that away. But what we find is that God would desire for us to have things that bring enjoyment to our life, and would even condemn those who would suggest and teach that they are separate and that one is to be condemned. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 is an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, among those that Paul condemns as false teachers, he says there are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And so there's a companionship there. And I would suggest to you that even though there's a companionship, I do realize that there is some competition. It's not to say that the pursuit of food is actually a very spiritual exercise. No, they are different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul points out the distinct pull on our desires between those things that are spiritual and those things that are earthly. And the things that are earthly, the marriage that he's speaking of here, is something God has clearly said is good. And yet Paul says it competes. That good thing, that earthly good thing, competes with spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and there in verse 33, it says, "The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Well, Paul is making an argument that is distinct to their situation, and we've noted this before. Paul says there's a present concern, a present distress in Corinth that makes marriage more problematic than in other places. But the argument here, where he pits these two things, he holds these two things up and says, look, marriage is gonna draw your attention. Well, the daily cares of life do draw our attention. And yet, there is some need to give those things attention. And I think we need to be careful to maintain that balance. And we find places where people just, they do that, and Jesus certainly did that. He maintained a balance. We find him involved in not only eating, but providing food for other people. And yet clearly Jesus was a spiritual man. It does get out of balance. For instance, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 41 and 42, that's maybe one of the more well-known places where somebody gets out of balance. And there you have Mary and Martha, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and she is listening to his instruction. Martha is busy about many things, and she looks over and she says, "Lord, tell her to get up and help me." And Jesus, I think with likely compassion there, but with some getting on to Martha. "Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things." And he basically says, you have options. Mary's chosen the better part. You've chosen a good thing. She's chosen a better thing. And so there's got to be a balance. But you don't wholly condemn Martha, because Martha is doing the very sorts of things that are praised about a woman in Proverbs chapter 31. She's doing the very sorts of things that a woman ought to be doing and managing and maintaining a home. But she's lost some balance there between the care for the daily things and the care for the spiritual things. I will say this, if you're ever wondering, if you're teetering and saying, you know, I'm not sure whether I've got the balance right and I'm not sure which direction to go, I would say err on the side of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. We want to maintain that balance, but if you're unsure, lean towards the spiritual to be sure. But not so far that we end up condemning, not in ourselves and certainly not in others, the notion that daily concerns are of importance, and even to God, they are of importance. Along with that, I would take that a step further and say, indeed it is God's will that you take care of the daily concerns, the daily needs. It goes so far that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, he says, those who do not, you don't include this not only in your prayers, but in your activity. If you say, you know what, I'm above all of that. That the one, he says here in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, who does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You go back to the Pharisees, that's what they had done in Mark chapter 7. There Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who considered themselves so spiritual. Mark chapter 7 and beginning in verse 10, he describes the scenario where in the law it says, honor your father and your mother. But you, he says, what you've done is you've created a loophole. And you say that if you take whatever you were going to use for the care of your mother and father, and you say it is Corban, well then, you don't have to use that. You don't have to take care of your parents anymore. You can say, I'm above that. You say, I'm serving God. I don't worry. No, serving your parents is part of serving God. Taking care of your family is part of serving God. Taking care of your daily needs is part of serving God, to the point that Jesus says, daily bread, that's part of the very pattern of prayer. And that's impressive to me that God says, I want you to ask me for those very mundane daily course of life needs. What about asking him about that, though? I think it should take our minds back to the notion and remind us on a daily basis. It should remind us ever and always that God is the source of every good thing that we have. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, that's what it describes him as, the Father of lights. He is the one from whom every good gift comes. I'm struck by the language of the connections that we can make with regards to God as the source of all good things. Jesus says, he quotes Deuteronomy and the temptations there in Matthew chapter 4, for instance, when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You go back to the Genesis account and it tells us how God created the earth. It says he spoke it into existence. It is by his words that he created these things. Then you go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, and it tells us something about the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And in verse 4 of that chapter, it says all these things. Nothing was made except what was made through him. And so in a very distinct sense, we live, everything we have is by the very words of God. I know Jesus is pointing, and I believe Jesus is pointing to a very spiritual application there, that we need to hang on his every word. But God is the source of whatever we have. There's an old movie with Jimmy Stewart called Shenandoah, in which he plays a character who's trying to stay out of the Civil War. He lives in Virginia, and he just wants to be left alone, mind his own business, as it were. And so he's a farmer, kind of a crotchety old guy, and they sit down to pray. The mother's passed away, and he still's religious because she would have wanted that. And he sits down to pray, and the prayer goes something like this. Lord, we thank you for this bounty. We planted it. We tilled it. We harvested it. We worked to the bone, and we did everything. But we thank you all the same. And so basically he takes all the credit and says, but I guess I'm supposed to thank you even though I did all of that. Well, he's forgotten so much about what God provided. Where did you get those seeds from? And where did you get that rain from? And where did you get that sunshine from? All those things that are necessary to bring all of that to fruition. Where did any of that come from? But he thinks it's all him. And we find an example in Luke chapter 12 of somebody else that's forgotten where all of his things have come from. In Luke chapter 12, and there in verse 16, we have the parable of the man who's doing quite well. He's become very prosperous. We might find some of our own prosperity reflected here. And it says that after being very productive, he began reasoning to himself there in verse 17, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is the problem here? A lot of people would just sort of, they take the maybe the socialist view here and say, well, the problem is he got too rich. No, it's not that he got too rich. It's that he takes no thought about the one from whom all riches come. And when the one who gave him all that, who is the source of all that, comes knocking, he's not prepared. And I'll tell you, for us, it is very easy for us to get disconnected from the thought of daily bread. You know, this is perhaps offered to people who understand what it is to go daily seeking for the next meal. I need to go to the store or the market or whatever. I need to go daily and go collect what I'm going to eat today. And we go to the store, we buy for a month. And I mean, if you were to say right now the grocery stores are closed for the next 2 weeks, I reckon every one of us could survive on what's in the refrigerator and freezer, couldn't we? We just don't feel that. We don't feel that need or that desperation. And so we don't come to God begging and saying, please give me my next meal. We just say, we've already got it. Maybe I'll come to you when I need it. But this prayer is not a matter you only come to God when you need the next meal. It's coming to God to give thanks because you recognize that He's still the giver of the next meal, even though it's already stored away. That's what this man forgot. He had it already stored away, and so he thought it was his and that he was the source of it. And so we've got to maintain that recognition in our prayers. And every time we sit down, we need to be saying, thank you for this. It is a gift from you. I would then say finally about that, that this is quite a humble request. He does not say, give us this day our abundance, the overflowing that we so often enjoy. But the very meager request of daily bread. Now that does not mean that Jesus subsisted on bread and water throughout His time on this earth. And it does not mean that Jesus shunned those things when they were offered. He even accepts expensive perfumes as they are lavished upon Him in worship. But as far as what we have a right to ask of God, what we have a right to come to the throne of God and say, give me this, we don't have a right for much. And so he says, give us this day our daily bread. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul writes there and he tells Timothy, he tells with food and raiment we ought to be content. That is a scary thought to me. Because I think of the things that I have wants and desires for that perhaps are quite inordinate, out of order, to a level that if those things were taken away, could I say humbly, as Paul instructs, that I would, that would be fine. That would be fine. You give me food enough to fill my belly. You give me clothes to protect me from the elements and I'll be just fine. Oh. But that is what our prayer reminds us of, is the humility that says, this is all I need. And this is all I will ask of God in such tones. We are even warned in so many places. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23 and 24 is a particular example. Warned in so many places of the dangers of wealth. And so we need to be careful when we come to God and we want to ask for things. Do we ask God for the very things that He has told us that is dangerous for you? Could you give me more of it? Be very careful about asking God for what He has told you may keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. If you are able to have more and enjoy more, I do not say that it must be rejected and not enjoyed, but to go begging for it and looking for it is another thing entirely. And we need to keep our desires and our wants very humble, as is illustrated by this prayer. Well, next he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think as you look at the earthly side of this prayer, it builds. It starts small and it grows in its requests. And so here, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the first place, I want us to think about sin as debt. We want to be compassionate. I want to look at people in sin the way Jesus looked at people in sin. And I want to recognize the need that they have is the same need I have, and not to, you know, come down in a way that berates and that leaves people without hope. I get all of that. And yet in our efforts to try to make people who are in sin feel better and not so hopeless, maybe we forget the desperation of the situation, that we forget how bad sin is. That truly what it does is it puts us in the position of owing God something. And I think maybe even if we do understand that we owe God something, maybe we don't even understand how bad the debt is. Luke chapter 7 and verse 41 is the example of Simon who had Jesus into his home. And there, as he sees this woman near Jesus, tending to Jesus, washing his feet, and he thinks, well, this is no son of God, because obviously he wouldn't let such a woman near him. He tells him the story, brief story of the moneylender with two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Now, we might suppose there that Simon is the one who didn't owe as much, wasn't forgiven as much, and therefore did not love as much. Can I suggest to you, Simon owed every bit as much as the woman? And the problem is, he's the one who thinks he doesn't owe as much. And it's because we feel that our debt is not really so great as all that, that maybe we don't understand the tremendous thing that we are asking when we come to God and say, forgive us our debt. And indeed, if we go to someone and we owe someone $10 and we say to them, you know, could you just overlook that? And they say, sure. Then we don't feel like we've been done some tremendous favor. But if you go to the bank and you've got a mortgage and you say, could we just stop all of this? Could we just kind of call it even at this point? And they said, okay, woo, you know, you'd be doing a dance. And so we understand that tremendous differentiation of level of what we've been forgiven. And we need to understand what we've been forgiven. The debt that we've been forgiven is not just even a tremendous amount of money. I want you to consider what it is that we're asking God. This, the nature of the debt that we owe to God. It is helpful and valuable. Obviously, Jesus does so. It's helpful to look at it in terms of finances and, you know, large numbers versus small numbers and things of that nature. And I get that. But if we're not careful, then we get the idea that what we've done is we've racked up a considerable debt. And when we obey and when we maybe repent or ask forgiveness, that what we're doing is it's like we've got a $1 million debt and we just paid $10 on it, which is meaningless, obviously. I don't think it's like that. I think what it is we owe God millions of dollars, however many dollars and we give him dirt. And he says, okay, I'll take that. It's not that we paid him partially and that, you know, we gave him back a little bit of what he asked for. Let me take that illustration a bit further. When someone commits a crime and they are put into prison for that crime and they come out, very often we will say, or they will say, I've paid my debt to society. Now, let's say that crime was committed against you or your children. A heinous crime. The judge sentences him to whatever number of years. And he comes out, chest poked out, after serving his sentence and says, I've paid my debt to society. Would you feel that the debt was paid? Because he served a few years in prison, you'd say, how dare you think that you have compensated for what you took from me? In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 6, and there in verse 6, we are given the sense of what sin is. And then he says, have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. When we sin, we have the blood of Christ on our hands. You go to the father of a murdered child as the one who took the life of that child and you say, I really want to make this up to you. What is it going to take? And you pull out your checkbook and you say, let's just write a check here. You just give me an amount. How would you feel if somebody said that to you? You say, there's nothing you could do. You are not capable of repaying what you took away from me. I'll give you another child. You cannot pay back what you took from me. And so they say, well, could you just forgive me? And you say, I don't know. I doubt it. That's what we're asking God. With blood on our hands, we come to the father of the murdered son, and we are guilty, and we say, could we overlook this? Now, that ought to make our prayer for forgiveness of debt a very serious thing. Let's not make it a passing phrase. God, would you overlook this? Would you forgive me of the blood, of the debt that I owe to you that I could never repay? I am not capable of repaying. But then you have this very sober rejoinder there. Not only forgive me of my debts, but as we forgive our debtors. Oh, that is a tremendous weight when we put it in those terms. I want God to forgive me in the way that I forgive others. Do I really want that? If I'm praying that, then certainly I hope that that's what I want. But that's the framework that Jesus puts this in. When you come to God and you pray for forgiveness, what you ought to pray for is, God, I want to be treated with mercy and kindness in the way that I show mercy and kindness towards others. I'm going to tell you, this is such a prominent theme throughout the text, throughout the New Testament. That how you treat others is going to have a tremendous bearing on the way that God treats you. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, that is the whole nature of the judgment and the judgment that ought not to be offered and so forth. Judge not, do not judge, as he says, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In James chapter 2 and verse 13 are even more chilling words. James chapter 2 and there in verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so the next time someone comes seeking forgiveness from you or seeking forgiveness from this congregation and you think, listen, it's just too much. It's too much to ask. You don't know how badly they have hurt me. You don't understand the wound, how deep this is. I certainly may not, but I guarantee you God does. And I dare not stand before God and tell Him He doesn't understand. And so I think of that. When that person comes and asks me forgiveness, I think, how do I want to be forgiven? How do I want God to respond to my request? And I better respond in that way. And so that the prayer ought to change how we treat others. Finally, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us, he says, from evil. I think as the request for forgiveness of sins looks back to the sins that have been committed, this request looks forward to sin that is possibly on the horizon or certainly temptation. It's hoping to learn a lesson from that and say, help me to avoid this in the future. There is a recognition here, first of all, that sin is not conquered once for all. It's not all done once we've found forgiveness. We pray God forgive us. We move past this and now we don't have to worry about it anymore. No, it's something you still got to be on the watch for. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the language here dealing with forgiveness is intriguing, I think, and it's something that ought to catch our attention. As he tells us back in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says right there, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Then in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Now that's the point. God wants you not to sin. But, he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so you have this sort of a balance here. I've just asked for forgiveness with every intention of avoiding this in the future. And so the notion that we continue to be on the watch and that we understand that this could happen again. And if it does, then we're right back here, and we will be right back here asking for forgiveness again, and we'll be looking forward again saying, I'm going to continue to strive to do better and better and overcome those temptations that are ever before us. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, as the Apostle Paul addresses baptism, and he speaks to that transformation. He speaks to it in the past tense. It's already happened, this transformation. The forgiveness of sins has already occurred. You've been washed away. You've been set free from sin. But the warning suggests it's not over. You still got to be on the lookout. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as the instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He doesn't say that's just going to happen. He says you do that. You stay away from this. You cling to this. And so when we ask God to deliver us from evil, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, what we are asking is for the strength to overcome or to avoid what we just asked forgiveness for. I believe that there's also a trust in God here. And when we pray this prayer, that we trust that God has power, capability, and that He is in control of the situation enough that He can both protect us as we are going forward into or nearing temptation to help us avoid that, but then also to help us when we are in the temptation. And I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 speaks to both aspects of that He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, or every temptation such as is common to man, but with the temptation will make the way of escape. So one speaks to the idea of God will keep you from certain things, and then the other end of that says, but then He will also make the way of escape. That's what you're praying for here. Keep me from, and then once I am presented with those situations, provide the way of escape. It shows two sides, two attitudes, coming and going, or coming and in the midst of. Jesus here tells us to pray, lead me not into temptation. And then deliver us from evil. Well, if we never get into the temptation, then we don't have to worry about the being delivered from evil. What we understand is that trials come. They will come, and even from God they will come. We don't ask for them, though. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, as Jesus is nearing the cross, and He is praying to God, and He says, let this cup pass from me. It is quite clear that Jesus does not look forward to the cross. He doesn't say, oh, this is for God's glory, and so I relish the opportunity to die in anguish. Lord, bring it on. No, He says, I would like to avoid this, if at all possible. That's the way we ought to feel about trials and temptations. I want to avoid them, if at all possible. But you know what? On that particular occasion, it was not possible. And so He underwent the trial, and He went to the cross. And so James gives us the other side of that coin, and Jesus' actions give us the other side of that coin, which is when they come through you avoid them, you stay away from them. But when they come and when you are in the midst of trial, James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not when you went looking for various trials, when you encounter it. And so that's what we want. We want avoidance, I guess we might say, but then we want bravery when it comes anyway. And so we want as little as possible. But we know that we must have it, and therefore we ask for the strength to endure. And so this is Jesus' two-sided prayer with regard to temptation and trial. Now, there's a lot of weight here in this prayer. And in fact, I've spoken to a couple that have mentioned that, said, whew, you know, that is heavy. Going back to last week and the will of God and asking for that. And, you know, it's kind of a downer if we're not careful. Especially with regards to today, though, let me say this, that these requests are all things that God has already promised He would give. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, when He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. When you go to God seeking Him first and say, give me my daily bread, He says, already promised it. He has already said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if you confess sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive you. When you say, forgive us our debts, it's yours. Already promised it. And when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will provide the way of escape. And we come to Him and say, keep us from temptation, deliver us from evil. Already promised it. But He wants us to ask for it anyway. In fact, that's part of the qualification there with forgiveness of sins, when you confess. And it's as if we have this, you know, this situation. God has done everything. He's got it in His hands. He's waiting to give it to you and says, it's here. You just ask for it. And I would say that with regards to our prayers need to be saturated with the things that God has already promised us. Maybe our prayers tip towards the things that, you know, maybe God hasn't even mentioned, but we just want. When you pray for the things that God has already promised, then that is the thing that begins to change you. It changes your desires and it changes your activities because those are the things that you are pursuing. And it keeps our prayers from kind of drifting over into sort of this list to Santa Claus of things that I would want. And when I don't get them, I'm rather disappointed. You pray prayers like this, the answer is yes every time. Every time. Because God has already said, it's yours for the asking. And so saturate your prayers with the things that God has said are yours for the asking. Salvation is that way. Salvation is yours for the asking. God has prepared the feast. Everything's been done. The table is spread. His hands are out saying, come. And it's as simple as responding to the invitation. Obediently responding to the invitation, coming to the feast through confession, through the waters of baptism, and putting on Christ. Why on earth would somebody fold their arms and say, you know, it just seems like so much trouble. What an absurd thing to have eternity offered to you and just think that a simple response is too much to ask. If you would come to the feast, if you would take advantage of the promises that have been already made, we would invite you to come forward this morning while we stand and while we sing.